كل مجمع هنا بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهدي الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، أشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله، أما بعد. As those of you from Boulder know, this is our an eclipse lecture in this series about the Asraniya or modernist movement. When we begin, this is for those of you who are from outside of Boulder. We begin by giving a history of the development of the movement, and then we talk about the influence that this movement has today. And then in the third lecture, we critique the basic premises or the philosophy behind the movement. Well, in the last lecture, we discussed their methodology. Inshallah, in this lecture, we're going to discuss some of the specific arguments that are presented by many of the people of the Asraniya Madhab. Well, this, and in one sense, this lecture is probably the most important of all five so far, because in this lecture, and I'm going to be presenting some arguments which many people who are not actually part of the modernist movement, they are influenced by these arguments, simply because they perhaps have not studied some topics in detail, and so therefore they are easily fooled, and they hear these arguments from someone, and they believe in these arguments, and they and it gives these arguments to others after them. So in that sense, and it is actually for those of you who don't really care about the modernist movement, and I don't think it's important, this is probably the most important lecture. As I mentioned in previous lectures, and it to be, and it's the point of view that I've been taking in this lecture, and it to be considered one of the modernists, to be considered part of this movement. And it doesn't mean that you have to, for example, for this lecture I wrote down 25 of their major arguments. And to be a modernist doesn't mean you have to have all of these 25 specific arguments. As I said, on this point, I disagree with Salman Oda, who gave a list of characteristic and arguments that you have. And the Asraniya movement and the basis behind it and what it is exactly, it is a minhaj, a way of thinking. Well, if you have that way of thinking, regardless of whether you have all of these ideas that some of them are presenting, or some of them, or even just a few of them, and it is the way of thinking which is yani the Asraniya movement. So it is the way of thinking yani which is more dangerous than these specific arguments. But then, as I said, since yani many people are influenced by these specific arguments, you have to discuss them and refute them. And it's similar to the case of the Mu'tazila. And if you look to the Mu'tazila, basically they agree on the five basic premises or the concept of the Mu'tazila. And then after that, all of the Mu'tazila disagree. You cannot find two of the Mu'tazila who agree except on those five basic premises. So it's not necessary for people of the same movement or the same group to agree on specific arguments, but their way of thinking and their minhaj would be similar or would be the same. Well, originally I broke down these arguments, which is about 27 as I mentioned. I broke them down in a very nice way, I thought. Then as I looked at it before this lecture, I noticed it actually is not a very nice way, the way that I broke them down. So I'm going to, I'm not actually going to be lecturing in the order that I prepared my notes. So please excuse me, sometimes it looks like I don't know what I'm doing. To begin with, we'll move from one area to the other, and from Aqidah to the Quran, the Sunnah, and so forth. To begin with, in the area of Aqidah, or the area of belief, Bustami Sa'id, who did a study on the Aqbaliyah movement, he said except for Sir Syed Ahmed Khan and Muhammad Asad, as we discussed earlier, none of them really discussed Aqidah and the principles of Aqidah. And there's actually, he doesn't discuss what's the reason behind it. The reason behind that, I mean, why most of them do not discuss Aqidah as such, is because Aqidah is something very unimportant to them. And what a person believes in general for this movement, and isn't that important. To them, if you talk to some people, they'll tell you that Aqidah is the most important thing in Islam. If your Aqidah is correct, then inshallah the rest will follow. Like, and for them, they are mostly concerned about things in this life, and how to arrange the affairs of this life. So therefore, Aqidah to them is not really that important. So therefore, they usually do not discuss matters of Aqidah. But even though that's the case, you can still see in some of the writings many things which touch on the idea or on topics related to Aqidah. One of these we'll discuss next time, not this time. And that's the idea of whether al-aql or human reasoning takes precedence or naql, what has been related from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Which one of these should take precedence, al-aql or naql? Well, actually this is a question of aqidah. And it is actually a question of aqidah. They discuss it a lot, and not in a scientific way, but almost all of the people, there's a common, almost a common denominator among all of the modernist movement, they say without question, as if there's ijma at this point, since the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and if they say it's as if it is something given, that the al-aql takes precedence over naql. So as I mentioned earlier, Muhammad al-Ghazali in Sayyidati magazine earlier this year, he had an article, again, where he said that al-aql clearly takes precedence over naql, where al-aql judges in naql. Well, as I said, inshallah, we'll discuss that point next time. Whenever next time may be, when we discuss al-khasa'is Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, or the characteristics of Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, compared to the characteristics of the Aqidaniyya movement. Much of what they talk about actually has to do with usul al-fiqh. So inshallah, in this lecture I'm going to give quite a bit of time to usul al-fiqh, and also to the sunnah. As I mentioned earlier, one of the goals of many of them is really to remove the sunnah from its proper place in Islam, and also with respect to the Quran, or with respect to the tafsir, they also of course have a number of statements that we should, a number of arguments that we should consider. And with respect to hadith, when you hear many lectures and when you read many books of people who are influenced by this movement, and they may not state this explicitly, but it's very clear from their argument that the criticism or the system of hadith, Mustala hadith or Naql hadith and the muhadithin, that the muhadithin used in the old days is not sufficient. And what they did in the past is not sufficient. And we have to look at hadith again, in the light of modern science and using what they call, and they borrow this term directly from the critics of the Bible. As I mentioned in the first lecture, there is the relationship between the modernist movement in Christianity and Judaism, also within Islam. Well, they say that we have to use the higher, what is called the higher criticism of hadith. And you hear this a lot in there in many of the lectures. And it's clear, when people take hadith that are considered sahih, for example, from Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, well, they refute them, as in the examples that we gave earlier of Muhammad al-Ghazali and Jamal Darwi. What they're saying, in essence, is that the way or the conclusion of these earlier scholars, even though there's ijma' on these hadith from the scholars of hadith, their methodology was not sufficient. And we have to look at hadith in a new way nowadays. But if you read closely, for example, Muhammad al-Ghazali, instead of saying hadith, if you read Yusuf al-Qadawi, if you read Jamal Darwi, if you read all of these, or Hassan Tarabi, and not one of them has come up with a complete or consistent methodology of criticizing hadith. And all they say is that, it's clear from them that we have to look at hadith, again, a new way, But they never offer, yani, what is the new way, or how is it that we should then judge hadith, since they're claiming that the way of the old scholars was not sufficient. And in fact, if you look closely at their writings, it seems simply this: they take hadith that they like and they reject hadith that they don't like. That's the standard. That's the new higher criticism of hadith. The only exception to this is that I've been able to find was, again, Sir Sayyid Ahmed Khan, one of the founding fathers of the Aqlaniya movement. Well, he said for hadith to be accepted, it has to meet three conditions. Number one, it must be consistent with the spirit of the Quran. Number two, it must be consistent with aql and human experience, with human reasoning and human experience. The third, it must not be contradictory to established historical facts. For those of you who weren't there and hearing that in the first lecture, and he still said Ahmed Khan is one of the founders of the Aqlaniya movement. Well, he rejects many hadith, and in fact he rejects most of the Sunnah as a source of law on Islam. Well, he claims that these are the conditions, yani, using higher criticism, these are the conditions that the hadith must meet. Well, the problem here is that if you study these conditions, you can ask yourself, and what's the difference between these conditions and the conditions that the Muhaddithin applied, and during the time of Al-Bukhari, Muslim, and so on? Number one, and he says, must be consistent with the spirit of the Quran. Well, this is an interesting condition, because, yani, if you're going to lay down conditions scientifically, yani, the conditions should be rather specific. What is the spirit of the Quran? And how can you define the spirit of the Quran? If you go to the Quran, for example, you'll see that the Quran, for example, emphasizes that believers should be forgiving, they should be merciful, and this kind of thing. So you can say that it is in the spirit of the Quran that we should be forgiving and merciful, and the brother should be a brotherhood in the mu'minun ikhwa. And you can claim that this is part of the spirit of the Quran. So based on this premise, and this is part of the problem of this movement, the Aqlaniya movement, yani they are not specific and they leave the door open for almost anything. If you take this premise and go to the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or you go to the hadith of Ka'b, when the three people did not go with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam for the Ghazwat of Tabuk, what did the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam do to them after they came back to Medina? The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, yani, told the people to make hijrah or not to have anything to do with them, even their wives left them during that period. And you could argue on the basis of this that this goes against the spirit of the Quran, to treat your brother in that way just because he committed a mistake or he was lazy. And the problem is they are not, this is not a sufficient condition to criticize hadith, because there's no definition for the spirit of the Quran. Well, if we look to the muhaddithin, what they said instead is that if any hadith is shad, it will be rejected. Well, shad means if it contradicts anything stronger than it. For example, if a hadith contradicts the Quran, goes against the clear meaning of the Quran, and there's no way you can reconciliate the meanings of the two, then the hadith is rejected. Well, this is one of the conditions of the muhaddithin, the scholars of hadith, who graded hadith like Imam al-Bukhari or Imam Muslim. Well, it is actually stricter than this. Sayyid Ahmed Khan, in his conditions. The second condition, he said, it must be consistent with aql and human experience. Must be consistent with aql and human experience. Well, and the problem, of course, with this condition, first of all, well, there's two problems, since it contains two main terms, aql and human experience. And the first problem is, whose aql? Yani, are we talking about Sir Sayyid Ahmed Khan's aql? Yani, what goes against what he believes, what he thinks is correct, we have to reject. And the problem again is that if you leave it open to aql, and there's many things, even in the Quran itself, that people might reject based on this principle. That go against, yani, how people understand what is happening in the world. Well, again, the ulama of hadith, And when you study the signs of the fabricated hadith, also the ulama of hadith discuss this principle and so it's much closer or much stronger than what Sayyid Ahmed Khan said. And if they said that if there's any hadith that goes clearly against irrefutable reason, and it's something that is clear, there's no way that it could be violated, or something that the Muhaddithin know for sure was correct, if anything goes against this, then also they will reject it. They said this is a sign of a hadith which will fabricate. For example, there's a hadith that says that after 100 years, the Day of Judgment will come. So the scholars who lived 200 years after the Prophet, they said that this hadith cannot be correct. And besides the fact, of course, that almost all fabricated hadith have some problem with the chain, but this is also a principle among the Muhaddithin to look at the text to see if it actually goes against what they know. Also, human experience also can be very tricky, because human experience can make you deny something which is actually true. And actually, there is a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ which is shows us this very clearly, that there can be a time when you see something in your life or you experience something, but because some conditions are different, or there's some difference between what you experienced and what the Quran or what the Hadith said, and what you saw will go against what the Quran or what the Hadith said. But you have to realize that there's some reason for it, and you cannot just on the basis of human experience reject what the Quran or what the Prophet said. And the Hadith of which the Prophet made that very clear is when one of the Sahaba came to him and told him that his friend and his stomach was bothering him. So the Prophet ﷺ told him what? The Prophet ﷺ told him to give that man honey. And this honey is sufficient for the problem in the stomach. So this happened three times. What did he say on the last occasion? Huh? The Prophet ﷺ is saying what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said is true. But the stomach of your brother is lying. In other words, if you study this hadith and think about this hadith, first of all, it might not have been the person's stomach that's bothering. And he may have had pain down here or on the side, could have been kidney, could have been liver, could have been anything. Or in fact, he might not even had any pain, but he felt psychologically that he had some pain. And in many things someone could experience, and based on that experience, you reject something, either in the Quran or Hadith. So human experience by itself, is not, we have to be careful about that, because it is not sufficient. And especially, there's one thing very important that the Asraniya movement has to consider and has to be aware of with respect to the Hadith of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Because the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and this aspect was true and understood by the scholars of that time, the Prophet ﷺ was not speaking like any one of us. The Prophet ﷺ was speaking and he was being guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and given revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And many of the things that he said during his time, have only recently been proven. And the Prophet ﷺ talked about things related to the unseen, al-ghayb. The Prophet ﷺ talked about things related to the Sharia. The Prophet ﷺ talked about things related to science, which is, as I said, only recently been proven. So his speech, we cannot judge it just like anybody else's speech. And because he is talking about things which, for example, at that time when the scholars of Hadith collected Hadith, they did not know that it is true in the same way that we know what is true today. For example, the Mu'tazila, the earlier Asraniya people, they rejected hadith of the Prophet ﷺ about a dog looking in a bowl, that how it should be clean and so forth. Of course, recently we know that the kind of worms that the dog contains on its tongue, and if he looks in your bowl, it is very important that you clean the bowl properly. This is the Mu'tazila at that time were rejecting it because at that time they did not understand it. But we have to realize that when it comes to the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, we may not be able to understand everything that he said, especially those things related to the unseen, those things that we haven't proven or experienced yet, and those things related to the Sharia. So therefore, it's very important that we look at the isnad. This is one of the reasons why the isnad is very important. And to look at who we are getting this information from, to make sure that these people are reliable and they're not making mistakes. And therefore, when we make sure that this is correct, even if the hadith has some meaning that we cannot completely understand and we don't have the right to reject it, because we're not talking about any human being's speech, we're talking about the speech of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Well, this is a very important point, and it is Asmaniyah people forget, because they are judging the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as if they are judging your statement or my statement or any human being's statement. Secondly, and this is related both to Sunnah and also related to Usul al-Fiqh, and besides questioning the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, it is very common for the people of this movement to question the role of the Sunnah in the Sharia itself, and to claim that a great part, perhaps the majority, of the Sunnah actually is not to be considered part of the Sharia. This is one of their claims. And before I get into that, let me just note some statements here. First of all, this was the essence of Jamal Darwish's talk that he gave in the ISNA Summer Conference in San Francisco, California in June 1988. And his essence was trying to show that there's much of the Sunnah is not actually Sharia. It is not to be followed. Ahmed Salim Al-Awa, he wrote that most likely most of what has been narrated from him, and from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, concerning the matters of this world, except for Ibadat and Al-Muqadirat Al-Muharramat. Well, I'm not sure what he means by that. I asked my chef in Arabic language what he meant by that. He wasn't sure what he meant by that. And in any case, he's saying that most of what is narrated from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that is related to this dunya, he said most of it is not part of the Sharia. Well, Muhammad Amara, and he even went further, he said that what can be concluded of the Sunnah that is related to matters of siyasa and any matter of this world is not deen. Anything related to this dunya is not deen. And therefore it was, even during the Prophet's time, it was a matter for shura, for ra'i, for ijtihad, for acceptance, for rejection, for additional change. Even during the time of the Prophet Muhammad. Well, Hassan Tarabi in his lecture to the University of Khartoum about the Sharia, and it seems very clear that Hassan Tarabi is trying to make the students who were listening to him doubt the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad. This is the only conclusion that you can get from his lecture. Doubt the source of the Sunnah as the source of law. He says the Sunnah as the source of law, this is the second source of law. And it deals with more details in the Quran. But it also has much more room for human involvement. First of all, humans must distinguish between what is strong and what are weak hadith. Second, this concept of this way of thinking also has been, there's some source for this in the Jewish and the Christian Atrani movement. Because, it was important for the Jews and the Christians to try to differentiate between what was human and what was divine in their religion. And they came to the point they realized that much of what they believed in actually isn't from divine sources, but it is from human sources. And in fact, when the Christian priest says something, or when the Jewish rabbi is agreed upon something, they claim this is revelation from Allah that everyone has to accept. So therefore, there is a strong movement in both the Jewish and the Christianity modernist movement to distinguish what is between the human and the divine in their religion. And this, it passed on to the Muslim modernist movement. And although we didn't have that problem that existed in the Jews and Christians, but they're trying to differentiate between the human and the divine in Islam, first of all, by trying to differentiate between the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as the messenger of God and as a human being. And also, as I'll discuss later if we have time, they're trying to differentiate between the Sharia and the fiqh of the fuqaha, which is the said, inshallah. I will discuss inshallah later if we have time. And while we're on this point, with respect to the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and what actions of his and what statements of his are considered part of the Sharia, We discussed this in great detail in the full fifth class last year. Took about 6 or 8 lectures. Okay. So one of the worst books, one of the worst passages that you'll find on this topic of Af'al al-Rasul, or the actions of the Prophet ﷺ, one of the worst discussions is in Abdul Wahab Khalaf's book on Rasul al-Fiqh. And he actually is presenting basically there the modernist view of the Sunnah. The proofs, basically they offer about 5 proofs that the Sunnah is not all to be considered part of the Sharia. Well, one of their proofs is that the Prophet ﷺ did many things, and in many actions that were parts of the human nature which actually he could not really do anything about. Such as how tall he was, how short he was, what color hair he had, these characteristics, or the way he moved, the way he stood, the way these kind of things that actually, according to the scholars of Rasulullah, these things are not meant to be qudwa. They're not necessarily any that you have to follow them. But they are simply a sign that these things are mubah, permissible. Well, if you take these actions and you say that they are not part of the Sharia, and what you mean by that is they are not meant to be qudwa, that's what you mean, there's nothing wrong with it. Well, if you say that they are part of the Sharia in the sense that they prove that these actions are all mubah, this is also correct. But the problem with Al-Asraniyya people, most of them, they take this as evidence with showing that the actions of the Prophet ﷺ and part of the Sunnah is in fact not to be taken as part of the Sharia. Well, in fact, if something is mubah, to say something is mubah and there's evidence that it is permissible, this is actually a ruling of the Sharia. Mubah is one of the rulings of the Sharia, and so therefore even these actions are part of the Sharia, as Ibn Taymiyyah wrote in his fatwa. Secondly, they take as a proof a very famous hadith of the Prophet ﷺ concerning before the Battle of Badr, when one of the Sahaba asked the Prophet ﷺ, they were going to take a certain position, and one of the Sahaba asked the Prophet ﷺ, is this a revelation from Allah, is this position something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told you to take this position, or is it in fact your opinion and a strategy of war? Well, the Prophet ﷺ told him that it is his opinion and a strategy of war. So therefore the man said, in that case, we should move over there because that's a better place. Well, first of all, this hadith is not authentic. You study this hadith is not authentic, it's rejected by the ulama of hadith. Although it's a well-known story in the books of Sirah. But the books of Sirah do not have the same standards for recording things as the muhaddithin have. And they are very loose. They included many things which are not authentic. Like many even things which are known to be fabricated, you can find them in the books of Sunnah. Therefore, since the story is not authentic, obviously they cannot use it as a proof that some aspect of the Sunnah that you do not need to follow. But even if it were authentic, even if it were true, what is the proof from it? What is the object? The proof that they want you to derive from it is that the Prophet ﷺ made ijtihad some time, and we are not obliged to follow his ijtihad. This is the conclusion that they want you to come up with. Well, there's a debate among the scholars whether or not the Prophet ﷺ actually made ijtihad or not. Most of the scholars say that the Prophet ﷺ did make ijtihad. In fact, as Ibn Qayyim said, it is a type of ibadah, type of worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make ijtihad, to exert yourself to find the truth concerning a matter. And so he said the Prophet ﷺ did it like any other human being as a form of ibadah. Well, but the point is that all of the brothers agree that since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered us to follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and ordered us to take him as an example, not like what Jamal Darwi said that I mentioned earlier in the earlier lecture, since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered us to follow the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and take him as an example, it is inconceivable from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make taqreer or to accept something the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did which was wrong and not correct. This is known as, people talk about the Prophet ﷺ, his actions and his speech, his statements, his actions and his taqreer as forming the Sunnah. Also there's such thing in the Surah Al-Fiqh as the taqreer, or what the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted from the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, and all of these things are hujjah, too. So even if the Prophet ﷺ made ijtihad. And even if we ignore that debate and we say that he did make ijtihad, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders us to obey him, meaning that if he ever made ijtihad and he was incorrect in his ijtihad, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have corrected him of his mistake. So therefore, and the proof that they're trying to derive from this that the Prophet ﷺ made ijtihad, and it's not our obligation to follow the ijtihad. First of all, as I said, the proof, the story they present is not authentic. And secondly, yani whether or not he made ijtihad, it doesn't matter, because had he made a mistake, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have corrected it. The one hadith that they use, and it is probably the strongest hadith, the strongest evidence, has to do with the hadith of cross-pollinating the deep trees or Sa'bir al-Nakhr. So in this hadith, the Prophet stated explicitly to telling the Sahaba that you are more knowledgeable of the affairs of this dunya, of your dunya, than I am. So if you study this hadith very clearly, you'll see, first of all, the way they always present it, which is not the authentic way of the scholars of hadith, or the scholars of hadith as a good one, is that the Prophet told them not to cross-pollinate the deep trees, and that the yield should be greater. But they did not cross-pollinate them, and then they came to the Prophet and told them that they said that their output was less, and he said to them that they are more knowledgeable of the affairs of the dunya than the Prophet. First of all, as I said, if you look to this hadith, the way it has been authentically narrated, the Prophet neither ordered them to stop what they're doing, nor did he tell them that it would be better for them not to do what they're doing. But he simply said, perhaps if you leave it, it will be better. So the Prophet neither ordered them, nor did he tell them specifically that what they're doing is incorrect. Secondly, also a very important aspect of this hadith and their argument is, what did the Prophet mean by the affairs of your dunya? First of all, this is the only hadith that we can find of this nature, that supposedly the Prophet ﷺ talked about something about this, of this dunya, where he told them that, that they are more knowledgeable of this dunya than he is. If we look at this hadith and we study all the other hadith, we see that, for example, things which are based on human experience and which change over time, the Prophet ﷺ did not discuss them. The Prophet ﷺ did tell his Sahaba, for example, how to make arms, how to sew, how to make clothing. And you'll never find any hadith of this nature in which the Prophet ﷺ discussed these things. Well, actually, this hadith can be used as an evidence against them, when you think about it in this manner. Because the Prophet ﷺ, we see in the hadith that he did not discuss these aspects of the dunya. So then the question is, then what did he discuss? He discussed the deen, and everything he discussed is part of the deen. And everything the Prophet ﷺ discussed is part of the deen. Because he did not discuss or talk about these aspects that are related to a dunya, which change over time and which are based on our experience. So this actually hadith is an evidence that the Prophet ﷺ, and he did not concern himself with the things of this dunya. And when he made a statement, an order, or a statement of fact, that it was something related to the deen that we must believe in, and we must follow. Also, with respect to the hadith concerning medicine, they use these hadith. I wrote an article on this topic, so I'm not going to discuss it here in detail. But basically, what they're saying is that there's some hadith of the Prophet ﷺ about medicine that they don't believe in, and this is evidence that we don't have, that there's many things in the Sunnah that we don't have to follow. That's their argument. Well, if you study all of the hadith that they criticize, and by the way, Maurice Bouquet is one of the people who criticized these hadiths, and unfortunately his book about the Quran and science is given as a book of dawah, although the section on hadith is very bad. And if you study all of these hadiths that they talk about, they are either things that modern science knows nothing about, or the modern science has proven today. And if, for example, Al-Ain, Al-Sahar, any modern science hasn't just proven these things. So he includes these as those hadiths which are clearly going against modern science. Modern science has never disproven these kind of things. Or that the that the heat of the summertime comes, and it from the, what's the sense of it? Yani, well, this hadith, yani, it's talking about the relationship between the heat of the summertime and the hellfire. And is there any scientist nowadays who could criticize that hadith? On what basis could he criticize that hadith? Does he know the relationship between the heat of the summertime and the hellfire? And he has no way that he can see whether that hadith is true or not. That these people say that this hadith goes against modern science. I discussed this, but I'm not discussing it. The last way that they try to avoid, again, applying the sunnah and claiming that there's many aspects of the sunnah which are not part of the sharia, is they divide what the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did into different, and they divide his life into different aspects. For example, he was the imam, he was judge, he was military leader, and he was the prophet. He was the messenger of God. So they divide it and they say, well, obviously these things, I mean, that he was a military leader, a judge, and so forth, these things are not meant to be any teachings, divine teachings. While those things that are as messenger of God, they were meant to be divine teachings. But what are those things? Aqidah, akhlaq, ibadah, nothing any related to law. And what they did here, and this is not uncommon for them, is they quoted Imam al-Qaradawi, one of the Imams of the Maliki school in Usul al-Fiqh. Well, he's one of the people who talked about this idea. He's the one that they always quote when they refer to his book. As I mentioned before about Ibn Qayyim, when they refer to him, probably they didn't read what he wrote. They're just taking it from other books. The Qaradawi meant one thing, where they're applying it to a different way. The Qaradawi is the one who divided the Prophet's life and said that he did some things as Imam, he did some things as judge, and so forth. And they're saying that, okay, he did these things at that time and they are not meant to be part of the Sharia. What Al-Qaradawi was saying is that if someone is in a similar situation as a judge, a ruler, and so forth, he has to act in the same way. But someone himself is not free to do those things unless he has the permission of the Emir. That's what Al-Qaradawi was saying. That these actions, you do not do it just on your own. And if, for example, killing someone who is a murderer, or killing someone who has committed ridda. And it's not up to you to do it, but it is up to the Imam or the Hakim to say that this person is to be killed and killed. But if someone is Hakim, then he has to follow what the Prophet ﷺ did in that case. That is what Al-Qaradawi was saying. As I said, yani, they twisted completely what he said. He tried to say that all of these affairs, they have no guidance for us, we are not meant to follow. Well, the conclusion about actually the sunnah of the Prophet, whether we're talking about his actions or we're talking about his statements, in fact, all of the sunnah is a form of, is a source of law or part of the sharia. But even those actions, yani, that we are not necessarily supposed to follow, they are not meant as qudwa, yani, even those actions, they are, yani, the sunnah is a proof for them that they are mubah or permissible actions, and so therefore, yani, they are also part of the sharia. Move on to Usul al-Fiqh. As I said, the notes are not ordered in the way that I think they should be now, that I think about it. If we move on to Usul al-Fiqh, one of the major arguments that they're making is that we need to make ijtihad in Usul al-Fiqh. Well, this idea was first presented by Muhammad Iqbal in his book, The Reconstruction of Religious Thought in Islam, or something like Tadbir and Fikr al-Din in Islam, of that nature. Also in the first edition of a magazine called The Muslim Al-Mu'afif, and there's four articles, one by Jamaluddin Atiyah, one by Mahmoud Abu Sa'ud, one by Mustafa Kamal Al-Wasabi, one by Yusuf Al-Qadawi, all of them saying the same thing, that you have to make ijtihad Usul al-Fiqh. Of course, Hassan Farabi has two writings, Tajdeed Usul al-Fiqh wa Risalat Usul al-Tashri', where he makes the same argument that we have to make ijtihad in Usul al-Fiqh. Well, Usul al-Fiqh, as those of you who took that one of the class should know, Usul al-Fiqh is a set of qawaid or maxims, and it is our use and should be abided by. The question to them is, what do they mean by making ijtihad in Usul al-Fiqh? what you mean by saying, when you say you want to make ijtihad and usul al-fiqh. Not one of them discussed what it means to make ijtihad and usul al-fiqh. And you read, for example, Hassan Tarabi's book, pamphlets, and they are actually short, small speeches actually that he made. Not once does he define what does he mean or what does it involve making tajdeed and usul al-fiqh. But some ulama have discussed some of the critics of the Athaniya movement, they discussed, I mean, what does it mean to make ijtihad and usul al-fiqh? Well, basically it means one of three things. To make ijtihad and usul al-fiqh might mean to introduce some new qawaid, some new principles that, or new legal maxims that did not exist before. And you could call that ijtihad and usul al-fiqh. If someone comes up with qaida now that no one else ever had before, this is ijtihad. Well, these writers, and who wrote about the Al-Athmaniyya movement, for example, Bukhtam al-Sa'id, they said that until now they have never seen any of these people present any new qaida, any new maxim in usul al-fiqh. Well, by the way, and just as a footnote, see, I'm used to writing, not lecturing, so I have lots of footnotes. where do the qawaid in usul al-fiqh actually come from? And this is an important point, because we always talk about making ijtihad and usul al-fiqh and changing al-qawaid, and you should realize where these qawaid come from. And any qawaid and usul al-fiqh is supposed to have some evidence for it. Well, the evidence for it is either from the Quran, or from the Hadith of Prophet ﷺ, or from the Arabic language, or from irrefutable logic. What they mean by irrefutable logic basically are those things which are clear to everyone. For example, if two people make ijtihad on the same question, and the ijtihad they make is opposite, one of them must be wrong. That's a qaida. And if someone talking about, for example, Salat al-Tasbih, someone says it's wajib, the other one says haram, one of them must be wrong. And this is the kind of qawaid built on irrefutable logic. So if they're going to come up with these new qawaid, which is, they said they have not, they have to derive it from the Quran or Sunnah, or Arabic language, and it is not, you do not just come up from your own and you're thinking with some new qawaid. Secondly, what they might mean by that is that you do not make taqleed in usul al-fiqh. And that we only accept someone's argument if he has some proof for it. Well, as we talked about in the usul al-fiqh class, and there was taqleed in fiqh, but there was never actually taqleed in usul al-fiqh. And if you study the history of usul al-fiqh, there was never taqleed in usul al-fiqh. There was taqleed in fiqh, but nothing in fiqh. And there's nothing wrong with this argument. And if this is what they mean by ijtihad and usul al-fiqh, I mean, all the scholars would agree with them, that there's no taqleed. You have to follow people according to the evidence that they present. Well, the third possible meaning, and this is definitely the meaning that Yusuf al-Qadawi had in the in that article that he wrote in Al-Muslim al-Mu'asir, that is to expand the use and the meanings of some of the qawaid, and to discuss in more detail their meaning. And the first example that he gave of yani what are some of the qawaid that we should change, give a new meaning to, either expand their use or reduce their use. The first example that he gave was what sunnah is part of the sharia and what sunnah isn't part of the sharia. That was the first example he gave. The other example are similar to it. And you should ask yourself, what does he mean by that and why did he give that example? If you read the books of usul al-fiqh, they are saying one of two things. Either all of the sunnah is part of the sharia, or all of the sunnah except very little is part of the sharia. So if he's saying now that we should rethink the meaning of this qaida and how it is to be applied, he can only mean one thing. That what part of the sunnah is considered sharia must be reduced. And because you have it already at the maximum, so if he's saying we have to rethink the meaning of this qaida, he was saying actually that what is part of the sharia must be reduced. Well, Hassan al-Tarabi in his two lectures said he wants, or he thinks yani usul al-fiqh and fiqh should be based on two maxims or two principles of usul al-fiqh. And this is his usul al-fiqh, his ijtihad and usul al-fiqh. And this is the basis for fiqh. He said they should be based on two principles. One is al-istishhab and al-mutalah al-mursalah. These are the two principles that he said, fiqh should be based on. And he said, yani, with these two, we'll have an usul wide enough for the fiqh of general life in Islam, and this will lead to masalah. And it is true. And if you study usul al-fiqh, and first of all, these are kind of exceptional qawaid or principles. Yani, you refer to these when you lost hope in finding the answer anywhere else. Yani, this is, yani, they are not actually basic qawaid in usul al-fiqh. So this is his ijtihad, yani, that usul al-fiqh and fiqh should basically be based on these two. Now the question is, why do you think the earlier fuqaha and the earlier kulliyin did not emphasize these two principles in the way that Hasan al-Tarabi says they should be emphasized? And why is it that they are so minor in all the books of usul al-fiqh? Some books of usul al-fiqh don't even discuss these two. Some madhahab don't even accept these two. Even the first principle that the basic ruling concerning something is zabaha, is permission, even this is not something agreed upon. And many brothers say it as if it's something agreed upon. This is not something agreed upon. So the reason they don't stress these two principles is because, as I said before, and in Qawaid, and the importance of the Qawaid or the maxims of the Usul al-Fiqh come from the Quran, the Sunnah, and Arabic language, and irrefutable logic. And in what place does the Quran give these two principles? And isn't it more important in the Quran to obey Allah and to obey the Sunnah? And that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said anything, then you have no right to say anything. Well, the Quran is revealed in the Arabic language, and it has to follow the principles of the Arabic language and so forth. And all of these qawaid that they discuss, they are given emphasis in the Quran and Sunnah much more than these two principles. Yet he says, yani, that for the fiqh to bring masalah and for it to be a real fiqh, yani, applicable to our life today, it should be based on just these two principles. So however, this is the closest thing that I can say to his to being his ijtihad. So another aspect of his ijtihad in usul al-fiqh is that everyone should be free to make ijtihad. Hasan al-Tarabi said that in the early years of Islam, anyone was free to make ijtihad. It wasn't until Al-Imam al-Shafi'i came along and said that in order to make ijtihad you should have some knowledge, and these are some of the things that you should know. And Hasan al-Tarabi is claiming that in the early years of Islam, and people gave ijtihad freely on the basis of their value, their opinion, so forth. Well, if you study the life of the Sahaba and Tabi'een, and these people were the most careful in making sure they didn't say anything unless it was based on something sound. And if you say something to speak without ilm, this is something that they avoided completely. Abu Bakr, the first Khalifa, said, what sky would give me shade and what earth would give me a home if I should speak about the Quran without ilm? Or another narration, if I should speak about the Quran according to my opinion. So the Sahaba, if someone came to them for fatwa, and usually they would try to tell him to go to someone else in it. So Imam Malik, of course, the famous story of Imam Malik, when someone asked him, I don't know how many questions, and to almost all of them he said, I don't know. He's applying Hasan Tarabi's madhab, who cares if you know or not, just make it there, no finish. Well, the claim, yani, that the Imam al-Shafi was the first one to lay down limits as to who can make it there or not. This is claiming actually that the Salaf, those people who warn, said it's free for anyone to make it there. Well, this goes completely against the history of those early generations. Well, as I said earlier, and if they are, one of their arguments also is to distinguish between the fiqh of the fuqaha and the sharia of Allah. This is one of their arguments. In fact, they have, some of them wrote articles with exactly this title. And the sharia of Allah, not the fiqh of the fuqaha. So as with many of their arguments, there is some truth to what they're saying, but unfortunately, usually they apply it, or what they mean by it, is something wrong. And everyone knows that there's a difference between what a scholar made of ijtihad and what is in the Quran. The difference between the nusus and the ijtihad. Everyone knows that. But how do you apply that? I have a little trouble pronouncing his name. Ad-Duwaylabi, and who lived early in this century in Egypt, He stated that a mufti can change a ruling. A mufti can change a hukum, even if that ruling is the text of the Quran and Sunnah, because of the change in circumstances. Well, actually, it is a maxim, yani, the fuqaha, the maxim, but yani, if things change, then also the hukum may change, the ruling may change. I mean, this is a maxim in maxim, but we have to realize what is the meaning of that maxim and what did the fuqaha mean by that maxim. And rulings are two types. Those that come directly from the text of the Quran, and things that are based on those directly from the text of the Quran, and those that come from ijtihad, which are not directly from the text, but are based simply on maslaha, or arf, that the nusus or the text required about. Now obviously this second category, and in this second category, both categories seek the maslaha or the benefit of the people. But with respect to the second category, I mean, ijtihad made on maslaha at a specific time or arf, and this might change over time. That ruling may actually lead to some harm in the future. All the ulama agree that and this second category may be changed over time. But as for the first category, and in the nusus from the Quran and Sunnah, and rulings based directly on the nusus of the Quran and Sunnah, these in themselves bring about maslaha by their nature, under any circumstance. Except for those few cases of al-durura, which are discussed by the fuqaha, and actually the laws of al-durura are part of the sharia, are part of the nusus. So it's not actually even an exception. So there's no way that anyone can claim that these laws lead to maslaha, or to lead to harm. They lead, yani, to maslaha, and the maslaha, yani, what the sharia means by maslaha is not necessarily what the people like. Maslaha isn't, for example, things like freedom and equality, etc., etc. But maslaha of the text is the true maslaha. The things that preserve the deen, the religion, and life, and aql, and familial relations, and mal, and will. And these are the real maslaha. And these are the things that the sharia brings about under all circumstances. So all of the texts, all of the nusus of the sharia, or rahmah, or mercy, or maslaha, or hikmah. So these things then cannot be changed under any circumstance. The only things that can be changed are those ijtihad of the ulama that were based on maslaha or arf of the specific time. Well, yani, everyone agrees that these things may be changed, but what some of the modernists, for example, the Duwaylabi, are trying to say is that yani, even those things which are fixed in the Quran and Sunnah and found in the nusus of the Quran and Sunnah, even these things should be changed in the name of maslaha. Well, this brings me to another one of their principles, and that is that al-maslaha is the overriding principle in fiqh. And that the overriding judge in fiqh or in sulh fiqh is maslaha. Well, they base this on the argument of someone who existed at one time. His name is Sufi. Sufi wrote a risala on maslaha. And he said that maslaha is the overriding principle, and you can go against the nusus in the name of maslaha. So as I mentioned, and their methodology, and it is very common for them to take opinions and which are shadud or very strange to go against what all the scholars mean. Well, Hadha al-Sufi, as I said, yani, he is one of the people who said that maslaha is the overriding principle. Alhamdulillah, the ulama, if you want to read about maslaha and about the Sufi and how the scholars and he refuted him, and it is well known. Well, as I mentioned before, Abdul Wahab Khalas, his book, Usul al-Fiqh, and he has the worst discussion of the Afal al-Rasul, and it's completely Afrani. Also, it's not a coincidence that the same Khalas in his book, I forget the Arabic title, but it's about yani, those evidences which are disputed among the ulama, in other words, not accepted by all the ulama. It is no coincidence that he is the one who brought Sufi Risala out of the halls of the Makhtutat and printed it as part of his book. Well, this is, yani, again, part of his message that, yani, he gives it, yani, a value, a quality that's saying that this is a respected scholar. It is actually Shia, Sufi. He is a respected scholar and so forth. Well, and we have to be very careful and very much aware of these kind of arguments. They also added some some arguments of their own to what the Sufi wrote. And he has proof for this, their position that Muslaha takes precedence over Mukhlis. Well, their first proof is the Ijtihad of Umar ibn al-Khattab. Well, they claim that Umar ibn al-Khattab did not follow the Nusus. Instead, he followed what is becoming popular nowadays, the spirit of the Sharia, the ruh of the Sharia. Well, their proof for that are two, actually. They take two information from his life. One is that Umar ibn al-Khattab did not give zakat to, in English, and those with hearts are to be reconciled, well, as at the Qulubun. And he did not give the zakat to these people. But these people argue that this was his ijtihad, he's going against the source of the truth. So what did Umar ibn al-Khattab say? He said these people don't exist right now. If there's no masakeen, if we have no masakeen in Boulder, and you give me your zakat, and I don't give it to the masakeen because I said there's no masakeen, are you saying that I'm going against the Nusus and making ijtihad on the basis of Maslaha? He's saying that these people don't exist at this time. If they don't exist at this time, obviously, you don't give them the zakat. You weren't going against the Nusus. If those people existed, or at that time or later time, you could give them the zakat. Secondly, they said also that during the time of drought, he did not cut the hands of the thief. And the people who stole during the time of drought, he did not cut their hands because of the situation at that time. And they said again that this is the ijtihad of Umar, and he is going against the Nusur. And actually, only this again, this argument can be used against him, because in fact, Umar ibn al-Khattab was applying the Nusur. Because the Nusur, the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, tells us to leave the Hudud, not to apply the Hudud in case of any doubt. And if there's any doubt about a situation, the Hudud should not be applied. Why didn't Qayyim commenting on what Umar ibn al-Khattab did? He said the doubt in Umar al-Khattab's case was much greater than the doubt of all of the examples of the Kufa did. And that these people were forced into doing that thing because of the drought and because of the situation of this time. Well, both of these examples, Yani, that they present as using Umar ibn al-Khattab as the source that Yani, he made ijtihad on the basis of Maslaha and went against him, also, these are not clear. Secondly, the second proof that they give, new proof, and besides the proof of writing, is the example of Imam Shafi'i. That when he moved from Iraq to Egypt, he changed many of his fatwas, many of his opinions. Well, also this argument I've heard from many brothers in the mosque. Yani that when Shafi'i moved from Iraq to Egypt, he changed many of his fatwa. This is proof that the fatwa has to change when you move from one place to another. The question is, was this the case with Imam Shafi'i? Was it simply the case that he moved from Iraq to Egypt and he changed some of his fatwa because of his new living circumstances in Egypt? Well, it seems this isn't the case. As Al-Bayhaqi recorded, when Imam Shafi moved to Egypt, he wrote a new edition of Kitab al-Umm, the book of Fiqh, basically. Al-Bayhaqi recorded that he absolutely forbade anyone to quote from the old Kitab al-Umm. And it seems clear that some of the statements that he changed his fatwa not because of the different circumstances, but because he was wrong before and he made correction. So it's not a situation as they're claiming that this is proof that given circumstances need different fatwa. This is not what happened to with the Imam Shafi'i. He changed his fatwa because he found he was wrong in his old fatwa. And plus, by the way, you should realize at the same time he rewrote a risala, his book on Usul al-Fiqh. He changed some of his usul. Obviously, when you move from Iraq to Egypt, you don't have to change your usul. Maybe your citizenship nowadays, but not the usul. And it was because he changed his usul that some of his conclusions were different. So the argument again that Imam Shafi'i is an example, a clear example that how Allah has changed. because of time and place, and this is not acceptable example. Well, finally, they tried to present Ibn al-Qayyim as further supporting evidence. That this was also Ibn al-Qayyim's idea. That the maslaha is overriding, and even if it's nusus from the Quran, we can override those nusus in the name of maslaha. Well, as I mentioned before, if you read all of what Ibn al-Qayyim wrote on this issue, not just a few pages that he discussed the change of fatwa because of change of time and place, it makes it very clear that there's two types of rulings. One are those things that cannot be changed, and the other are those things that can be changed. Well, just like all the other ulama, those things in the Quran and Sunnah, and they exclude directly on the Quran and Sunnah, they cannot be changed. Well, I think as I said, I have 25 of their arguments. I discussed maybe about 6 of them or so, but I think because of the time, the prophet is already back, so this time is a good time to stop and open the floor for discussion or something. So have a little Oh, it's not necessary to have a person to come. You can all go home right now. Here's the rule. And the brother mentioned that concerning Sayyid Ahmed Khan's conditions, the first two must be consistent with the spirit of the Quran, must be consistent with Aql and human experience, that these are acceptable conditions, and we should understand them in the light of what he meant to say. What he meant to say is clear. So Sayyid Ahmed Khan rejects almost all hadith of the Prophet. Supposedly based on these three principles, but in fact not. And he is someone who was perhaps the person who rejected more hadith than any other of the Asrani and Nabi. Almost all the hadith. Well, secondly, my point was that the conditions of the muhaddithin are much stronger and consistent and logically acceptable than more than these. And when you say the spirit of the Quran, as I mentioned, the muhaddithin said that if it contradicts the Quran, not the spirit of the Quran, because what is the spirit of the Quran? There's no such thing as the spirit of the Quran. Even this term, you don't hear the Prophet saying it, you don't hear the Sahaba saying it. It's something that has no meaning to it, the spirit of the Quran. As I pointed out, the muhaddithin, they said that if it contradicts the Quran in any way, and there's no way to reconcile the two, then the hadith is rejected. It's one of the principles. Well, also with respect to the second condition, must be consistent with aql and human experience. As I stated, and we have to be careful on this point, because what you mean by aql, and what are the human experience? The hadith of the Prophet ﷺ showed clearly that you may experience something, and it actually goes against what the Quran or what the hadith says, what the hadith in the Quran showed, because when you experience something, you're not experiencing with the full knowledge of everything that's going on. You think you know what's actually happened, while in fact you may not know what's happened. Well, and with respect to the hadith that you mentioned, this is something about Allah creating the heavens and earth on a buffet and so forth. And this is something well known among the scholars of hadith, that this is a fabricated hadith, because they apply their principles. And my point is that the scholars of hadith know these principles much better than the Athmaniyya movement and all those other people today who are criticizing hadith. They know these principles, and they apply them much stricter than what the people today are talking about. But the people today are choosing particular hadith that they don't like and rejecting them and saying that these are our principles. While the scholars of hadith were much more objective and apply these principles to our hadith, and if the hadith met those principles, they accepted it. And if they did not meet those principles, they rejected it, and they categorized what is the degree of weakness of a particular hadith. With respect to some hadith that seem to go against the Quran, and if you study what the ulama said about those hadith, you'll see that in fact there's no contradiction between the Quran and the hadith, and it's very easy to reconcile the two hadith. Ibn Qutayba wrote a book refuting the Mu'tazila, and now Al-Athmani are bringing the same argument. The book, Kitab Ta'wil Mukhtalaf al-Hadith, and he actually refutes many of these arguments that we're hearing again today. So if we take this view of hadith, and that somehow we don't understand it completely and we're not willing to study it, if you see how it's consistent with the Quran, and we automatically reject it. Well, if we applied that principle to the Quran, much of the Quran would be rejected over. Because at face value, much of the Quran contradicts other parts of the Quran. That's why Ibn Qutaybah wrote another book, Ta'wil Mushkil al-Hadith, Mushkil al-Quran. Well, Tawqifi also wrote a similar book. Yani we have to look at things in greater detail than that. Not just look at it yani, and say, oh, this hadith says the earth was created in so many days, the Quran says in so many days, they must be inconsistent, therefore we reject this hadith. Also, the Quran talks about different days and different ways that the earth was created. And if we do not think any more deeply, we will not be able to understand yani how, in fact, the two statements are consistent. So the ulama of hadith at that time and the ulama who wrote the commentaries on the hadith, these were the people who studied the hadith in detail and found, in fact, that the hadith which are accepted as authentic by the ulama of hadith and agreed upon by the ulama of hadith, they are, in fact, not inconsistent with the Quran. The question is in Hassan Tarabi's statement about whether everyone should be free to make ijtihad, did he perhaps mean by that and everyone should be free to give his opinion as a type of shura, and we will respect and look into his opinion and so forth. This could be a possible explanation for what he said, until he said that the one who restricted it was Imam Shafi by saying that you have to have specific knowledge. So Imam Shafi was talking about ijtihad. He wasn't talking about just giving ra'i in a matter of shura or so forth. He was talking about ijtihad. The Hassan al-Tarabi related it to him and said that he was the first to put restriction on it. So it seems clear, yani, that he is talking about ijtihad as we know ijtihad. And not just the fact that in shura you might go to many people and ask them their opinion. And if you left out that part about Imam Shafi, then we could say this is what he means. But since he included the part about Imam Shafi, and Imam Shafi was talking about very specific type of ijtihad, we have to conclude this is what Hassan al-Tarabi means. The question is whether there should be an organized group of scholars who are given the responsibility of making ijtihad on behalf of the diary and the questions that come up to them. First of all, with respect to the first statement you made, ijtihad is a requirement for Tafai in every generation. Because in every generation you're going to come across things which may not necessarily be clear from the Quran or Sunnah. So therefore you need scholars to discuss those things in the light of the Quran and Sunnah to make their decision concerning those matters. And it's not necessary to have a specific body of scholars that are organized, but if that will help, if the government can arrange that there's a body of scholars that will give the fatwa, and it makes it easy for them to discuss among themselves and to go through the references and so forth, which is something good. There's no question that that's good, if that would be helpful. At the same time, if a body of scholars make a fatwa, regardless of, we could get together here and say we're the Islamic Center fatwa council or whatever. And their fatwa is not wajib on other people to follow their fatwa if they have some reason to think that they are wrong. But if it is a state kind of thing, where the state accepts their fatwa and applies as law, then if you're a member of that state, then you have to obey. The question is the quote from Hassan al-Tarabi about the Sunnah. He, the questioner says, I said that it makes people leave the Sunnah. What I said was, and the only thing I can get out of it, and it's clear to me, is that it makes people doubt the Sunnah. By saying there's lots of ikhtilaf and contradictions in Hadith, and the only way to solve them is by the principle of nasakh, abrogation, and abrogation can only be proven by determining history. What he's saying is there's lots of contradiction between Hadith, and actually we have no way of resolving them because of the of this principle, if you don't know which one took place historically. Secondly, he said, because of all the changes in time and place and new events, it's very difficult to apply the Sunnah today. Thirdly, he said, and he is saying that the Sunnah contains certain laws to be followed by all, and what the Prophet ﷺ did as a human, what he did as a ruler after the Hijra, and we have to determine which of these we should accept and follow. Finally, he said that, and the scholars have to distinguish between what is strong and what is weak hadith. And these are some of the same arguments that even the Mustashriqeen use to try to make people doubt the Sunnah. And if you say that it's very difficult to apply the Sunnah now, what are you saying? You are implying that, well, if it's very difficult to apply the Sunnah now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants of all us to follow the Sunnah, if in fact it's very difficult to apply. So perhaps what we consider the Sunnah, all of those things, isn't really what we're supposed to, follow. And he just kind of argument, and it's clear what this is. At least it's clear to me what is his goal. What I said is that they never presented any way of judging hadith. So if I tell you that we should accept some hadith and reject some hadith, but we're not accepting the way of the Muhadithin, which is what both of them said, and then all of a sudden I reject some hadith and I accept some hadith without ever saying these are the conditions or this is the methodology to apply, what can you conclude about my methodology? Either I don't have a methodology or I don't want to give it to you. This means that Al-Ghazali is judging hadith completely on his aql, is that what you think? Okay, the overriding principle, because he said himself that Al-Aql judges al-Naql. He said himself. The Lord didn't say this, he did. So his overriding principle is Al-Aql. His aql. What is his aql? This is what he likes and what he doesn't like.
He should point out
his logical premises. That's his minhaj. Otherwise, if he's just going to say it's based on aql, then what is aql?
He actually said why he
doesn't
like
something.
He said,
based on his aql. For example, what he said about music when the guy came into his office. He said, I see nothing wrong. What's wrong with it?
That was his
argument that music is halal. Sometimes, but you said yourself that it is actually aql. Yeah. You said that.
I'm arguing against your point that both of these
issues
basically follow
them
the
moral. I said they seem to reject the hadith they don't like and accept the hadith they like.
Yeah.
That's what I said.
It's not based on
They might like it based on logical reasons.
That's not my point.
But what I'm saying is that is not the minhaj. That is not a way of criterion, especially for people presented as scholars. That's my point. The question, the statement is that there's other movements that are more dangerous, in his opinion. And I do not emphasize it. And first of all, this was a theory. Okay? And the second part of the theory is I tried to show that the influence that this movement has in the United States in particular. Okay? And they are, in fact, very strong in the United States. They are very strong in other parts of the Muslim world, but in particular in the United States. And we have to be aware of this movement. And as for other movements, I'm more than happy, and plus, by the way, I'm very familiar with these people. Other movements that you say are more dangerous than them, I'm more than happy to. If you give me any movements, you give me references, if I don't have them, I'm more than happy to discuss any movement if you think it's necessary. But this is just, when you give a talk, you have to talk about something. So when someone speaks, you could ask them, why did you speak about this? Why didn't you speak about this? And you have to talk about something. So I chose this because I think they are dangerous, especially in this country. That's why I chose.
My point is that the thinking of people that
About that point, wait for the seventh lecture. And then you can present that.
Yeah. So you're thinking of some people, actually that's really comfortable. You may have a thing, like all of us here, okay? And actually, you can do your inner, you can do something about it when you come to that inner belly, you can have a shot with it. But there's always a mitzvah that you have to give it, especially in these times, where you need it. And instead, as we see, it's a different story, is that we see what problems we have, and we make effort out of that. But there are other problems that are very unknown, who are basically just a patient to our Hashem, and nobody talks about it. Even the more diligent of that achievement can actually broaden people into being basically the herd of a sheep. Okay? And if you don't talk about these issues, there has to be sex, it's far worse than this is.
Okay. And if we're to complete response to that, as I said, I'll leave it for the seventh lecture. And if there are, and if these people are clear about what they believe in, I'm discussing what they are writing themselves and what they are saying themselves. Okay. What they are writing themselves and what they are saying themselves. That's my conclusion from them. What they are actually saying is their beliefs and what should be done in Islam. Now this is much different from going to other people and saying that I think he acts this way because of this and that. That's not my right. At least not in a public lecture.
Now, if you want if you want to talk about something else, he should talk about it at a different time. But the main point again, if somebody is working for Islam, he's liable to make mistakes. If I deem that this person in the States is more dangerous, then I choose to talk about it. And when I talk about this, and when I talk about something, I have to present it in the right way with evidence. If I do wrong and that, you discuss that wrong evidence that which I presented, but you do not discuss my life to talk about it. That's very important, and we are invested and we have to know that.
That's all I'm expecting. Ready for number six? And about some of these points that Brother James has brought up, and he knows that I have personally talked with some of the people I mentioned who brought this point up in the past, and some of the people that I did not talk to personally, I know some shuyukh who spoke to them. And secondly, I am not taking one sentence out of a book. Someone wrote many books, and then I'm taking one sentence out of one of the books he wrote. But I'm taking people who have this general trend. If I wanted to, I could just give lectures, all of these lectures about one of the people. We could have 10 of those lectures about each one of them. And these are general trends that they're having. And inshallah, I'm doing my best not to take them out of context. Thirdly, as I insisted with Brother Osman last time, I'm not trying to judge their intention. As I said about the Mu'tazila, it seems from their writing that many of them had a very good intention to defend Islam, but at the same time, they in fact were not following the correct Islam and their teachings were not the correct Islam. Well, I said the same thing about these people. May Allah forgive them enough. It's not anything personal, but when it comes to Islam, we have to not look at people as personal, oh, he did this for me or he did that. But even if he did a lot, and if he's doing also a lot of harm, he has to consider the fact that he's doing harm and not just be quiet about that. Well, finally, I expect you to check tomorrow, inshallah, for the trip.
Yeah.
I think it's going to be by plane first class. The brother's comment, which is just in second. Ahmed Khan is very well known for what he did, and in fact you can call him an extremist. And therefore to put Jim al-Barawi and these others in the same category, or in the same lecture and topic and so forth, isn't fair to them. That might be true, that some of these of course are much more extreme than others. But the question is, what was the main idea, what was the way of thinking that led Sayyid Ahmed Khan to his conclusion? Because there's some of the same ideas and way of thinking that Al-Ghazali is presenting, that Jamal al-Barawi is presenting, and Yusuf Qadar and so forth. Again, the point is the minhaj. And sometimes the one that is less obvious is much more dangerous than the one who's more solid. So I did not mention, for example, about Sayyid Ahmed Khan's discussion of the Quran. Well, all of you know in that area of the world. So as soon as you hear this, yani, you reject him completely. But someone, yani, who is more careful than that, or, I mean, not more careful, but doesn't go to that extreme, but he has some of the same dangerous ideas, he will be more dangerous. So if we don't even mention him and just talk about Sayyid Ahmed Khan, yani, we will be missing an important aspect. So, for sure, yani, there's different levels, and I believe I mentioned that in one of the earlier talks, that not all of these people have the same ideas, and some of them are more extreme than others, but the point is that what is their way of reasoning? So Sayyid Ahmed Khan clearly said that we have to judge the Quran and Sunnah in the light of his civilization at that time. And in fact, he said even in the light of European science, he said it clearly like that. So this is the same kind of reasoning, that we have to judge the Quran and Sunnah by, which is actually opposite, human reasoning, the Jamal Barawi did with the hadith about the woman ruler. The same thing. So I'm not saying that they're all the same. Some of them make kufr, yani, which is very clear, and others do not. I haven't called, in fact, any of them kafir. I never said any of them in any lecture.
What I mean to say is actually, Sayyid Ahmed Khan is not at all respected as a religious scholar. Okay. This is my point. Okay. I have read through the history of everything, right? He is considered as a pioneer in bringing the Muslims of India to modern scientific education. He wrote many things on Islam, right? He recited Hadith, he recited Quran and things like that, everything, right? But he is not at all, in the whole of the Indian subcontinent, he is not at all respected as a religious scholar. So comparing, say, Ahmed Khan with religious scholars is not right.
But he found it, he posed himself as knowledgeable on Islam. He founded a university to teach Muslims and also to teach his new brand of religion. And people to this day are still going to that school, and many of them are coming out with some of the same strange ideas that Ahmed Khan began at this time.
I disagree with you. Here, the university, it still exists. Okay? Yes. It is here. And it is perhaps, it's not what Sayyid Ahmed Khan wanted. It's not functioning that way.
It's not the same as Sayyid Ahmed Khan. But if you read some of the papers there's a journal in the library here, it comes from Pakistan. If you read closely those people who are from Al-Azhar University and what they write, you'll see that many of them have this kind of way of looking at it.
But I believe that it is still there, and that university is still at the center of the Islamic movement which is going on in India.
I'm not that familiar with India to say, but maybe the guy next to you.
The only way that the Muslims can progress is by either shedding Islam or by modifying Islam. So he formed the university because he was the only way Muslims in India would gain respect and becoming educated in the European sense. But alhamdulillah, just like Allah, the team plan, the plan of Allah, it is true that thinking prevailed in at least 20 years ago. Legal Muslim University, which is the name of the university, was the hotbed for socialism and communism. You could find a lot of the key professors. No, I'm not just talking about the ones in the history of the philosophy department, but even within the Islamic and these were people whose thinking was so people. But if you look at what's happening today, the good news is that with the same university, you will find people who are totally different in their thinking. They reject completely the thinking of study and yet we are just like you see from the university, there are two strong groups, and the good news now is that in one time the socialist group is to dominate the university. And now I cannot say that the Muslim group dominates, but they are equal in their power, and maybe inshallah the Islamic thinking will be there.